Well, today we're going to take a brief break from our series through the book of Joshua. And we're going to spend some time talking about the ministry of deacons. And I suspect that someone you hear that you say, this is going to be a doozy. Because I suspect that some would say, well, I'm not a deacon and I'm not an elder, so I guess I can check out on this message. And so I would encourage you not to. I'll do my best to make sure that I'm engaging so that you don't check out. But I also want to encourage us to recognize that I think there is application for all of us when we talk about these type of specific things. Because the reality is that as we talk about the qualifications for deacons, as we talk about the elder ministry here at LifePoint and biblically, we need to recognize that we're called to a higher standard as followers of Jesus Christ. Elders and deacons have a standard that they have to meet in order to serve in the local church, but we all have a standard that we've been called to in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these qualifications that we'll talk about today are qualifications to serve in the deacon ministry. But they're also part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We are all encouraged to live out the reality of this type of a faith before a watching world so that people will be drawn to Jesus and not repelled from Jesus. And so I think there's an application point for all of us here. I'll readdress that as we get to the end of the message today. But we need to recognize that the difference between elders and deacons is a difference in giftedness and calling, not a difference in qualification or in character. It's not that what we're going to be preaching today or what the Bible teaches is that in the local church, you have the uppity-ups, you have the elders and the pastors, and they're the really holy ones. I mean, they're like the cream of the crop. And then you got deacons, and they're not quite as good as the elders. I mean, they're holy people, but they're not holy like elders are holy. And then you got the rest of the rabble who are just here showing up on Sundays. That is not what the scriptures teach. And it's certainly not what we want to portray in the local body of Christ. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. There are some who have a specific calling to the teaching and preaching ministry of eldership and shepherding. There are others who are called, I believe, biblically to the ministry of mercy and are gifted in unique ways to do those things. They have qualifications and standards that they have to meet. They have to be looked at. They have to be scrutinized by the local church. But we're all called to be followers of Jesus Christ and live out our lives in a manner that is holy and pleasing to God. And so we're not talking about levels of value here in the local church. The goal at LifePoint Church, before we get into our text today, is not to be an oligarchy. It's not to be the many who are ruled by the few. That is not the goal here. It is not a biblical goal either, I don't believe. The goal is wise leadership. The goal is an informed congregation combined with unity in such a way that we bring about a healthy church atmosphere that is built on humility, that is built on loving one another, that is built on submitting to one another. We will have biblical leadership in place in elders, and now as we begin to implement a deacon ministry, but that is not intended to set us up against one another or as if we're trying to reach some sort of a level that some others have reached and we haven't quite been able to get there yet. We want wise, godly leadership here. We want a congregation that is informed, that knows what's taking place, that is engaged in gospel ministry, that doesn't feel like they've just given that ministry over to the leaders and they're just here to make sure that they pay the money so the leaders can go out and do gospel ministry. That is not a healthy church. That is not a biblical church, not even close to it. And so we're talking about a healthy leadership model, serving model, ministry model, gospel model, or a model that allows the gospel to go forth to Indianapolis and to Indiana and to the nation and to the world. And so that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. That's what I'm going to be preaching for today. This message today, the goal is to be informative. It's to be instructional, but it's also to be applicable as well, that we apply not only this teaching here in the local body of Christ, but again, as we live out our faith individually, whether we're called to be an elder or a deacon or a teacher in another ministry or to serve in another capacity in the church, that we're doing that in a healthy, harmonious way. And I do believe as we start this message today that this is a healthy church. This is not a perfect church, but it is a healthy church, I believe, built on a healthy church model, and it will be healthier when we implement a deacon ministry, at least a deacon ministry by name. We have in many ways implemented a service ministry, a service model. We have people here who are serving in multiple different ways, and if we take the word for deacon, diakonon, from the Greek, if we take that term that simply means a servant or a slave, it sometimes was used for a slave. There's another Greek word that's more often used for slave. But if we take it to simply mean one who serves, then it's a calling to all of us in the body of Christ. And I think we will have a healthier model as we begin to implement what I think is a more biblical, true model here in the local church at LifePoint. Let me encourage you. I've got two books that are recommended on the notes. One of them is The Ministry of Deacons. I don't suspect everybody's going to flock to the library to check that one out. But there's another one called The Fight by John White. It's a book I read when I was in college, and I highly recommend it. There's only one copy in the library, and it's a copy I donated to the library, but you can still get it online. It's called The Fight by John White, and it's just a practical guide to Christian living. Very, very good for new believers. Very, very important to me as a young believer in college. But I think also, even for more mature believers to read it and just remember these basic qualities of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what the scriptures point out to us. Highly recommend that book to you as kind of a fleshing out what we're talking about today and living in a godly godly character. So there's the intro to what we're going to be doing today. Our text for today comes from the New Testament. So I've been saying the sixth book into the Bible for a long time now. I get to say the New Testament today. And then we're in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to his young protege, the young man that he discipled in the faith, a young guy by the name of Timothy, serving in the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing a letter to him. We call it 1 Timothy. It's in the New Testament, towards the back of your New Testament, if you're new to your Bibles. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be picking up in verse 8 today. I'll be taking some text also out of the book of Acts and Titus as well, but this will be our primary text for today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8 and reading through verse 13 this morning. So will you stand with me as we read, so that we can honor God in the reading of his word today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8, Paul says this. He says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Now look, the reality is the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about deacon ministry. It tells us what their qualifications are. We see that there's an office in the early church that's made up of deacons, but it doesn't give us a whole lot of details there. And so we'll have to look to a couple of different places this morning as we kind of flesh that out. But the first place I want to start is the ministry of elders. Is the ministry of elders. And I want to take just a few minutes and talk about what the ministry of elders look like, because deacons serve at the bequest, so to speak, of the elders. It is a ministry that comes alongside the elders and allows the elders to do the ministry that God has called them to do. And so I think we should take at least a moment and look, what did the elders do, or what do elders do in the local church? Elders biblically lead out in the local church in teaching, in prayer, in shepherding, and in protecting the doctrines of the faith. Their primary responsibilities are those type of leadership responsibilities: teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, making sure that the Word of God is protected in the local congregation, that what we're doing is biblical, that what we're preaching is biblical, that what is being taught to your children and to the young people here in the church and to the adults is biblical teaching. So the elders are tasked not only with being good biblical teachers themselves, accurate biblical teachers, but making sure that the teaching, the overall tenor of teaching in the church, is biblical teaching. They're given over to prayer. They need to be men of prayer, and they need to be able to shepherd, to lead the flock of Jesus Christ. So those are the primary responsibility for the elders. The Apostle Paul found it, I think, incredibly important that local churches have that type of leadership model, a leadership model of elders, a leadership model of deacons that are keeping the local congregation safe, as it were, biblically, accurate biblically, that the people were being ministered to in appropriate ways as God would call us to minister to people. Because there's so many things that take place in the local congregation, even in the first century. There were multiple things that were taking place in the local body of Christ that needed this type of leadership. And so when you look at the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus, which is just past, you go 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, then Paul's letter to Titus. And if you look at the letter to Titus, one of the things that stands out is that Paul has left this young guy by the name of Titus. Don't get him confused with Timothy. They're both young men. They're both traveling companions of Paul in his ministry. They're both men that Paul ministered to and discipled in the faith. And they're both men that Paul then put in place of local leadership in local churches. Timothy, he left in Ephesus to lead the church in Ephesus. Titus, he leaves in Crete. And we don't know a whole lot about Paul's travels to Crete. The book of Acts doesn't tell us much about that. We know that Paul, on his way from Jerusalem to Rome to be tried as a Roman criminal, when he's sailing to Rome, that the ship will stop in Crete. But it really doesn't stop there. At least it doesn't look like, according to the book of Acts, long enough for Paul to have really established any churches there. So what we assume is that after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, that's Acts chapter 28 that tells us that Paul is imprisoned in Rome, that he's released from that imprisonment and he goes out, most scholars think, on what we would call a fourth missionary journey. And part of that fourth missionary journey was his desire to make it all the way to what we would call modern day Spain. But it does appear that he ended up on the island of Crete at some point and established some churches. Or in other words, he preached the gospel, people came to know Christ. He then left Titus there. And the book of Titus tells us why he left them there. And the primary reason why he left them there was to establish leadership in the local church, primarily elders in the local churches. Paul didn't have enough time to establish leaders, or he wasn't there long enough for people to be mature enough in Christ to be made elders, to be confirmed as elders. So he left Titus there. Now he writes back to Titus and says, I'm leaving you there to establish elders in the congregations, because this is what's happening on the island of Crete. There's a lot of false teaching that has infiltrated the local church there. In particular, Paul says to Titus that there are Judaizers there, are what he calls the circumcision group. It's a group of Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they believe that for you to be a follower of Christ, you got to be a Jew first. You got to obey all the Jewish laws. Therefore, the men have to be circumcised, and then you have to obey them the law of Moses, and you have to follow all the rites of dietary restrictions and everything that goes with being a Jew. Once you do that, now you can give your life to Christ. So it's kind of a two-step model of coming to be a follower of Jesus. Become a Jew first, then become a Christian. Now, Paul doesn't believe that's accurate. He thinks that is not the gospel. He doesn't believe that's what Jesus taught. And he confirms that by going back to Jerusalem and speaking to the elders in Jerusalem and saying, the gospel I'm preaching says you don't become a Jew first. You give your life to Christ. There's freedom in Christ. And the church in Jerusalem said, that's absolutely right. That is what Jesus taught. So now Paul's writing back. Are you hanging in there with me? This is a long story, isn't it? He's writing back to Titus on Crete and he's saying, listen, you've got these Judaizers. You've got these people teaching false teaching. It's not just that teaching. There's some other false teaching. Here's the way to combat false teaching, Titus. Establish sound elders who will teach the gospel appropriately. The way you combat false teaching, friends, is with sound teaching. Not by pointing out the false teaching all the time, saying wrong, 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 but to say that is wrong. Here's what is biblically accurate, and let what is biblically accurate saturate the church in such a way that false teaching will not gain a foothold. And the way that has to happen on the island of Crete is you got to get elders in place, because the elders are the ones who are going to teach that sound teaching. They're going to protect the church from that false doctrine. So that's what you have to do. So Paul sees this as primary in the local church. You got to establish leadership. You got to establish these elders to make sure that the church is being taught sound doctrine, being protected, shepherded in an appropriate way. Because he tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is here in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's bringing salvation, he says, for all people. All kinds of people are coming to know Christ. But the grace of God, he says, teaches us to live holy and blameless lives. And so we have to stress over and over and over again, friends, that the grace of God is not something that we come to Jesus and then rest in the grace of God and say, whoo, I guess I'm not going to go to hell now. Everything's good. I'll do whatever I want to do. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is a working grace. It works in us. It is a free gift from God. You'll never earn it. But when God has granted it to you, it is a working grace. It's working in us to produce holiness, not laziness. It's working in us to produce the type of qualifications and qualities that would make all of us eventually, at least in terms of qualifications, able to say, I could serve as a deacon. So this is a working grace, and Paul says that grace is there on the island of Crete, but you got a lot of false teaching. Get leaders in place, teach a sound doctrine, we'll see the church become healthy, and we'll see the grace of God begin to do what the grace of God always does in people's lives. It draws people to God and makes people holy. It makes them followers of Jesus Christ in the real sense. So that's what Paul's calling for on the island of Crete. He wants these elders to be put in place. Elders have a very high calling, and as such, the scripture says they're to be honored because of that high calling. Paul says that elders who lead well are worthy of a double honor, he says, particularly those who are involved in the in ministry of teaching and preaching. Now that sound, that's biblical, that's good stuff. What we need to remember when we talk about honoring people is that honoring does not mean worshiping people. And honoring does not mean that everybody who serves under or the discretion of a leader in the local church has to grovel beneath them. Elders who are looking for honor are not honorable elders. Does that make sense? You don't serve for the honor. You don't serve to say, well, I'm an elder. Therefore, everybody should grovel. Everybody should recognize my high status in the local church. If that's the way an elder or a deacon thinks, they just disqualified themselves from the ministry of elder or deacon. We are to honor people. We are to honor people. Biblically, there's nothing wrong with saying, I honor somebody for what they're doing, and to demonstrate that in our actions. It doesn't mean that we are to become slaves to people. Submission is not slavery. Submission is voluntary, and it is also a way that we demonstrate unity and harmony in the local body of Christ. And I think we have stretched that in the local church, and I don't think here at Life Point, I certainly hope not at Life Point, but I think in the evangelical church, and particularly in the West, we have a tendency to elevate people, usually preachers who have huge churches. We elevate them almost to the point of worship, because they've got a lot of people who want to come listen to them preach. Therefore, they must be more valuable in God's eyes than us. And that is so unbiblical. Honor is honor. It is not groveling. Submission is submission. It is not slavery. And so we need to remember that in the local church. Honorable elders, honorable deacons who meet the qualifications, who've been tested, will help a church to be a healthy congregation. And they won't be walking around with their nose up in the air and saying, everybody needs to address me by some sort of a certain title so that they know how honorable I am. There's a problem when that happens. There's a problem when elders get together and try to dictate where a church is going. Those are massive issues in the local church that we need to guard ourselves against. And the best way to guard ourselves against it is with biblical eldership and biblical deacons. That's the best way to guard against those things. So being an elder is honorable. Being a deacon is honorable, but they come at a high cost. And I think that's true even here at Life Point. That being an elder at Life Point is time, it's costly in terms of your time. It takes you away sometimes from your family, some of these men. It takes you away from some other things that you wish that you could do because you're focused on shepherding and ministering to a large amount of people who have a large amount of needs, and also preparing to teach well, meaning you have to be grounded in the Word, meaning that you have to be able to defend a doctrine. When someone says, well, here's a doctrine that I think the church ought to be expressing, that the elders are the ones who have to be able to say, is that a biblical doctrine? Is that in keeping? And listen, sometimes it's an incredibly fine line. It's not that everything just jumps off the page at us and says, well, this is right and this is wrong. It's not that easy. It takes hard work. It takes study. It takes being in the Word. It means reading additional books. It means knowing doctrine and theology and spending time in those things. It's a time-consuming thing. It also bears the responsibility biblically of God saying, if you're going to aspire to that type of a leadership role, I will hold you to a higher standard. If you're going to aspire to the role of a teacher in the local body of Christ, the scripture says, God says, I hold you to a higher standard. And friends, that means whether you're teaching children in the children's area or youth in the youth department or adults, you are held to a higher standard. It's why we have implemented over the last few years here at LifePoint a teacher's survey that we ask you to fill out that, done well, takes a long time. We want to know what you believe about things. And it's not so that we can point it out and say, oh, by the way, did you know you're a heretic? We don't do that. We do point out things sometimes and say, listen, you wrote something here about the Trinity, and we want to help you see a more biblical view of what the Trinity is. And it may mean that, well, you're not going to be able to teach right now, but it doesn't mean you'll never be able to teach. It means we want to help you in that process. So we ask people to demonstrate that they have a biblical grounding before we allow them to teach, because that's what elders are called to do in the local church, is to make sure that not only is their teaching sound, but all the teaching in the local church is sound, whether that's taking place here on Sundays or in life groups in people's homes or in the youth ministry or the children's ministry, is to guard those things and to make sure that those things are biblical. And it takes time and it takes effort, because God has said, I will hold you to a higher standard when you do those things. Just three texts I want to point to that will, I hope, draw that out for us, and then we'll move on. This one, again, from Paul's letter to Timothy. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Elders are going to have occasionally people say, I think that elder did something wrong. The scriptures tell us that when one person says it, we are not to consider it. When two or three say it, we are to consider that. As for those who persist in the sin, these are elders who were found out to be sinful in a public way that brings disrepute upon the body of Christ or their family. We're not talking about the nitty-gritties of life, but we're talking about sins that are public. They persist in that, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now look at the language Paul uses here. In the presence of God, of elect angels, of Jesus Christ, I'm charging you to do this, and don't do it with prejudice. Don't do it with partiality. If an elder has sinned, and if it's public, and if they persist in it, and the rest of the elder team has said, this is a sin, and it's public, and it's persistent, they are to be rebuked publicly in front of the entire congregation. And anybody who ever serves as an elder needs to know that that is a biblical mandate. So there's a higher standard here. Someone who's not an elder, the scripture doesn't tell us that we have to call their name out on some of these things. Now, I think eventually when the church discipline issue for anyone, whether they're an elder or not, reaches a point where a person refuses to submit to biblical authority, then I think we do at times, or by necessity, have to call out names. But for elders, there's a higher standard for them in that type of sinful behavior. Here's another thing that I think demonstrates it as well from Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Or in other words, why make life miserable for your leaders? Because miserable leaders usually make for miserable congregations. And it doesn't behoove anybody to live that way. But the elders are going to have to give an account. These leaders will stand before God one day. You as a teacher, if you've taken upon yourself the mantle of leadership and teaching in the local church, again, whether you're teaching the children or adults, I believe we'll stand before God one day and there will be an accounting for our teaching. When we say, thus saith the Lord from the scriptures, I think God will have a reason when that time comes for us to stand before him to say, you said this in my name. Was it accurate? Was it biblical? There's a higher standard here for these men and for, I think, all teachers in the body of Christ. And then finally, from James's letter, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Can't be any more clear than that. We shouldn't be running ahead and saying, hey, I want to teach, and just think that our teaching is just going to be, well, I'm just going to teach common sense. Well, some things in the Bible, they're not common sense. So we just have to be able to distinguish those things. and recognize that there will be an accounting for those who take on these mantles of leadership and teaching in the body of Christ. I think we see this throughout all the scriptures, not just in leaders. We see it with the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, God has called them to be his own people. He separated them out. They have the incredible blessing of having God, as their leader. And we've seen this in the book of Joshua as God leads them into the promised land. They have a unique relationship with God. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, twice God reminds the Jews, I'm not doing this because you're a great people. You're not more numerous than all the other nations, and you're not better than all the other nations, and you're not more obedient than all the other nations. In fact, you are a stiff-necked people, God says. You are constantly going against what I've called you to do. However, I have called you because I love you, and I'm a sovereign God, and I've separated you out from the nations. And there's a great privilege that comes with that. However, there's an incredible responsibility that comes with it as well. They are to live as salt and light amongst the nations. The goal of the people of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. It was so that the Gentiles would look at Israel and say, that's what we want to be. We want to be like them with God as our God. But the reality is, if you know the Old Testament, is that generally wasn't the case. That generally speaking, the Gentiles looked at the Jews and said, what they have is no different than what we have. And so God punished his people. Where he didn't punish some of the other nations, he punished Israel because they were his people. It was part of the privilege of being called out as God's people. It came with great responsibility. And so it is for us in leadership in the church and for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege that Jesus Christ has made himself known to us and saved us by his grace. It comes with great responsibility as well that we would follow Christ with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, Jesus said. And so that's the ministry of elders. It is those who lead and teach and proclaim the gospel and shepherd and pray. I think that's the primary responsibility of elders biblically. They are to protect the local body of Christ in that manner. Let's look at the ministry of deacons now. And I think the best place to look there is to turn to Acts chapter 6. So you have to turn, you got to take a left turn in your Bible and go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts follows the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 6, we see a passage that I think describes what is most likely the initial ministry of deacons in the local church. There's some debate over this, but there's some debate over everything in the Bible. But I think it probably does demonstrate the first calling out of servant ministers to come alongside elders, leaders in the local church, so that they can do what they're supposed to do, so that the church will function appropriately. So let me just read quickly what's taking place in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, let me stop real quick and say, in these days are the days after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come, the church is growing, we're seeing more people come to know Christ, we're seeing the 12, the disciples of Jesus, Matthias is the one who takes the place of Judas, and the 12 are now leading out and preaching and praying and drawing people to Christ. And we're seeing the numbers of the church increase. So in these days, what Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, is saying is in that time period when those things were taking place, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I'll talk about that in just a second. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here's what's happening. You have Hellenist and Hebrew believers in the church. They're all Jews, but you have two different camps. One camp are called Hellenists. Hellenists are those Jews who grew up outside of Palestine, outside of Israel proper. Their first language is Greek. They've been Hellenized. The Greek culture has infiltrated their lives, and they now look more Greek than they do Jewish because they speak Greek. They probably, as pagans, worship multiple gods, but they grew up physically Jews. They were born to Jewish parents, so they're called Hellenists. Some of them have come to know Christ, and here they are in Jerusalem. But you have Hebrew Jews. These are Jews who have Jewish parents as well. They're Jewish by biology, but also they speak the language of the Jews, probably Aramaic as a first language, but they know Hebrew as well. And they grew up in Israel. So they kind of see themselves as the best of the Jews, because we're really Jews. We grew up in Israel. We speak the Jewish language. And so you have this problem when the church comes together. You have these widows who need a distribution of food, and the church is distributing these things to the poor and to the widows, and the Hellenists are being neglected. I think probably not by choice, not because they wanted to neglect them, but there's confusion in the body of Christ. The church has grown. There is chaos that's taking place here, and some people who deserve to receive an allotment of food or goods are not receiving it, and they're starting to complain. And so what does the church do? The church, the leaders, the 12, the apostles of Jesus Christ say, listen, we're out preaching, we're out praying, we can't take care of all this. It's an administrative nightmare. So we need to set apart some people who will have this ministry, this mercy ministry, who will take care of these things for us, so the church will function as the body of Christ, so there'll be harmony, so there'll be health in the body of Christ. So they choose 7 men, godly men, and they put them over this ministry, and everybody's pleased by that. Notice they called together all the body. They called together all the believers in Jerusalem, and they say, this is what we're proposing. So the whole congregation, as it were, was informed. And then they say, we need to choose 7 people. We're going to go about the task of preaching and praying, but we want them to go about the task of making sure that these vital ministries, mercy ministries in the church, are taken care of. And then we see that come into being, and the scriptures tell us later on that the word of God spread rapidly, that more people came to know Jesus. Or in other words, because the church is now working well administratively, the gospel is going forth in a way that when people come into the body of Christ, they're assimilated into the body of Christ in a way that is functional, and we're not living in chaos here. A lot of people will read this and say, here's the first example of disunity in the body of Christ, very early on in the church. And I would say, here is the first example of what happens when a lot of people get together. It's messy. And here's the first example of how unified the body of Christ was very early on. They looked at it and said, we can't control all this. We can't contain all of this. What are we going to do? We're going to do this administratively. God is a God of order. We'll do this orderly, and we'll make sure that people are served and ministered to appropriately. We see incredible unity here. Now, you may not know this, but if you know some of the language of the early church or the Greek language, every single person they choose has a Greek name. What does the body of Christ do? They say the Hellenists are being overlooked. That's not right. These Greek speakers, you know what we'll do to make sure that we demonstrate that we want them to be cared for? We'll pick 7 Greek-speaking people to take care of them. There won't be a single Hebraic Jew on that committee, so to speak. All the first deacons were Greeks, or at least had a Greek name. They're followers of Jesus, but they have a Greek heritage, because that was the problem. It was the problem with the Hellenists, and it wasn't their problem. It was a problem with disorder. So the unity of the church says, we'll go above and beyond. Everybody who's going to care for you will now be a Greek speaker. We want to make sure that we're doing this appropriately and the right way. And so that's, I think, what we see in this first calling together of those who serve, these deacons who serve. And so if this is indeed an example of the first deacon team, and I think it probably is, then I would say these 3 things about what deacons do. Number 1, they serve as what I think the scriptures, well, scriptures wouldn't call it. I'm calling it shock absorbers. There's something that happens in the church and they weren't ready for it. And all of a sudden the church is in shock and they say, what are we going to do? We're going to put some people in charge of that and make sure that gets taken care of. They're shock absorbers. They take care of these things that occur within the body of Christ that we're not always ready for. And trust me, in a church this size, there are things that happen on a weekly basis that catch us off guard. We didn't know that was coming. We didn't know that person was doing that. We didn't know people were saying that. We didn't know that somebody was being neglected. We didn't know somebody was in the hospital. We didn't know, we didn't know, we didn't know, we didn't know. Because there's a lot of people. And so what do we need? We need some shock absorbers. We need some folks who will say, we'll try to make sure we make sure administratively these things are taking place. Number 2, they serve broadly so the elders can serve specifically. They serve in a broad manner so that the elders, in this case the 12, could say, here's specifically what God's called us to do. Preach the gospel and pray for the body. That's what God has called us to do. So that we can do that, we need people who will do these things. And so the deacons are going to serve broadly so that the elders can serve specifically. And number three, in ways that assist in the administration of the church. They're going to be administrators in many ways, particularly in mercy ministries, I think, biblically. Serving the poor, serving the sick, serving widows. Taking care of that type of ministry is the primary thing, I think, ministry of the deacons. Although in the local church today, now we have buildings and parking lots and roofs that need to be patched and air conditioning units and heating units and plumbing that goes bad. And shall I go on? I mean, there's just a lot of stuff that takes place in the local church now that they didn't have to worry about in that day. And so I think the deacon ministry has needed to expand in order to incorporate some of those things as well. Okay, before time gets away from me, I want to move to the qualification of deacons. So I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to move through this very quickly because it's right there in the text and it's also on your notes this morning. But the qualifications now who are going to serve as deacons. Number one, Paul says they need to be dignified. Dignified people. That means they have to be full of dignity. When you look at them, you would say a dignified person, not somebody that we would easily say that person has this type of character flaw or that person is this type of a person that brings disrepute on their relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to be dignified people. They need to be not double-tongued. In other words, they need to be honest. When they say something, you need to believe that it's true. They need to not be given over to exaggeration. They need to be honest people, straightforward. When you ask them a question, you shouldn't have to wait 45 minutes to get the answer, unless you're listening to me preach. Then you do have to listen for 45 minutes. Number three, not addicted to much wine. Again, I'm not going to get into the whole thing about drinking again. The reality is that people drank a lot of wine in that day and age. People weren't supposed to be getting drunk. Christians were not to be getting intoxicated. And so deacons were not to be getting intoxicated. They were not to be people who were demonstrating a lack of control over this beverage. And therefore, doesn't say they can't drink wine. It says they can't be addicted to much wine. They can't be drunkards and be a deacon. They cannot serve in that way. Here at LifePoint, just to be safe, above reproach, what we've said to elders and deacons is you cannot drink publicly. Therefore, there's no opportunity for someone to say, well, I saw Pastor Jim at the bar and he was drinking a beer and I don't think he should do that. Therefore, elders and pastors are not to drink in public to bring that type of disrepute, even though a lot of people would say, no big deal. There's enough people who would say it is a big deal. Again, I'll just reiterate one more time just for your sake. My wife and I choose not to drink any alcohol at all because of other situations in our life and in our past and other things. We just choose not to drink alcohol. But deacons cannot be drunkards, neither can elders. That type of a lifestyle disqualifies them from the ministry. They need to be not greedy for dishonest gain. They don't need to be looking for a way to make a buck off of being a leader in the local church, whether that's trying to work their way into a job or work their way into some other way that people will then pay them money. They need to be sound in the faith. Paul calls that holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They need to be those kind of people, holding to the faith in a way that is sound. They need to be blameless, which means they can have never, ever sinned, ever. And thus we would have no elders or deacons or pastors, right? Blameless in the Bible means holy, set apart. People who are striving towards blamelessness, striving towards perfection as the scripture calls us to do, striving towards a holy lifestyle. And they need to be tested to determine whether they're blameless, which means those who say, I'll serve as a deacon or an elder, they need to know that their lives are going to be scrutinized more than other lives. We're going to ask some questions. We want to know about past relationships. We want to know about the marriage. We want to know what takes place in the home. So there's going to be some scrutiny there to determine whether or not they are blameless. They need to have a godly home and a godly wife, Paul says. Now, I will say this, and I'm afraid I just don't have time to go into this in detail. But this is a text here where there's a lot of questions because this can also mean deaconesses, okay? It can also mean women who serve as deacons. In Romans chapter 16, Phoebe is commended to the church because she's a deacon in the church of Centuria. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean she held the office of deacon. It could simply mean she's a servant in Centuria. So you've got good Christians who disagree on this. And you'll notice in your insert today that the eight proposed deacons are all men. And here's the reason for that, really, really fast. The elders have talked about this and prayed about this for almost 2 years as we've talked about implementing a deacon ministry. And we are on both sides of the issue amongst the deacons. Some who think that the Bible does allow for women to serve as deacons or in a deaconess ministry, and others who say it does seem to be the preponderance of the evidence is that they're men. These seven who were chosen in Acts 6, they're all men. That Paul does seem to make it a fairly masculine terminology when he talks about deacons. I think he always uses masculine terminology for elders. We're not debating amongst the elders whether elders should be women or that pastors should be women. We're not debating that at Life Point. We've made that decision, and we believe that the scriptures are clear enough on that issue that we're not going to have women serving as elders or as pastors. And some of you will say, well, I disagree with that. That's okay. If you continue here, you just have to recognize that's where the leadership here has landed on that issue. We're not disqualifying other churches. We're not saying churches that have women pastors are non-believers and they're all going to hell. We're not saying anything remotely like that. We are saying that we believe that that's what the scriptures teach. And therefore, even though our culture, when you walk outside this door today, if someone comes up to you and say, can a woman be a pastor at Life Point? And you say no, they're going to say, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I mean, a woman can run for president of the United States and they can't be a pastor? And my answer is, yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. I have no problem with a woman serving as the president of the United States. I wouldn't go to a church that has a woman as a lead pastor. I think it's unbiblical. It's not about whether someone is can do it. It's not about can you do it. It's about what has God established as order in the body of Christ. And I think in the home as well. I think we're called to godly, Christ-like servant leadership in the local church. And it's okay to disagree with that. Amongst the elders, we disagreed about that amongst the deacons. I was in the minority, quite frankly. I'll just be honest about that and say, I do think the preponderance of the evidence is that women served as deaconesses in the early church. But I was not in the majority. And so this is where we submit to one another and say, after 2 years of praying about this and discussing it and talking about this, I'm in the minority. Let's have this ministry, and I'll just be in the minority. And I'm not going to complain about it and say, well, I think it should be this way. This is how it is at Life Point, that these initial deacons are going to be men. And then we'll readdress what a deaconess ministry might look like, and we'll probably have to spend a lot of time talking and praying about that as well. And I don't know what the outcome is of that. But for now, the ministry of the deacon will be men. And this is because our elders have decided that after a lot of time and a lot of prayer. And so that's what that is. It's not that we're trying to say that there's not some discussion or debate about this in the early church or today. There is a lot of discussion and debate about those matters. And number 8, a deacon has to be a one-woman man. They've got to be committed to their wives. They've got to be committed to their families. And that has to be obvious. Can a single man serve as a deacon? Can a divorced person serve as a deacon? I think the answer is yes. There just has to be some other qualifications that have to be looked into in those situations. And I got to tell you the truth, I'm out of time. I can't talk about that today. So if you got questions, feel free to ask those questions. I'll say this, the bulletin insert today are our proposed deacons. Please pray for them. Please pray for the deacon ministry as we begin to implement it. If you would like more specifics, please call the church office, email us. Pastor Tony, we put him over implementing this ministry, training the deacons. And so Tony will be able to, he's put together a very brief overview of why we're having deacons, what it looks like, what the qualifications are. We'll be happy to send that to you. We want you to be informed on these things. So feel free to call us or email us, and we'll send you out some additional information. But in the interim time, in that time, we're asking for about a month now before we implement and bring these men on. You have an opportunity. If you have questions about any of these men or their qualifications, feel free to let us know. Pull aside an elder. Get a hold of one of the pastor elders. Let us know that. You can do it in writing, but it has to be signed. Okay? You can put a letter in my mailbox, but it has to be signed. So I want to tell you, I get letters sometimes that are not signed. Let me tell you what I do with them. I open them up and I see they're not signed. I take them to a shredder and they go right through the shredder. And I don't do that to be mean or rude. I don't want to hear accusations that someone won't put their name behind. Okay? So if you're going to do it in writing, sign your name. Doesn't mean we're going to run to the person and say, did you know what so-and-so said about you? That's not why we're doing it. We just want to make sure there's a name behind it so we can go and follow up on that. But if you have questions or concerns, please contact us. Let us know that. We will do
our best to follow up on those things. Barring anything like that, we will be implementing this deacon ministry in a month or so. We'll be probably our next fifth Sunday gathering. We will be installing our deacons into ministry here. So here's the takeaway today. There are specific qualifications to serve in the local church leadership. We should all aspire to those qualifications, all of us. We should be aspiring to that, friends. Be dignified and not double-tongued and not addicted to wine and sound in the faith and blameless and godly homes. We should be all shooting for that. But it is a specific requirement for those who are going to serve in leadership. God's an orderly God. He's an orderly God. We need to be an orderly church. So let's pray over the incoming deacons. Let's pray over the incoming deacon ministry. And let's do all we can in our own power and by the power of the Holy Spirit to live out these qualifications, these qualities in our own lives. Amen. Father, thank you for teaching us these things. And Lord, I would say that some of these things are difficult for us because we're trying to figure out what exactly you're trying to tell us in the scriptures. And then we're looking to church history and saying, what did the early church who was closest to these events, how did they live these things out? And none of that is particularly easy. But we want to do it in a way that honors you. Would you help us to do that? God, help us to honor you as a local body of Christ and to love one another and to submit to one another and be a healthy church. God, I pray that for us. And I pray that you would help us to do that in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.